Oh, hey, let me tell you what. He called me a watchman, and I told y'all not to do it. So I have no blood on my hands. What y'all get in trouble for? I said fellowship room or back. Okay, maybe I did. Maybe I wasn't clear. I'm sorry. I apologize to both sides. What is it? Oh, not even know. Sounded good though, didn't it, down there? Oh, well, we're picking up where we left off last night, of course, because we didn't finish. But we talked about last night the goodness, you know, being good, and the goodness being from God ultimately, and our need to look to God if we want to be what would be considered a good person. Because ultimately, every good and perfect gift, as James says, comes from God. Now, tying with goodness, as the lesson was to be last night, was goodness and kindness. And, you know, ultimately, those two are going to go right together, right? If we exercise the goodness of God in our lives by being like Him, by doing the things that He says, we're going to be kind to people, aren't we? I mean, I just don't see how you can help it. You know, I've seen people that, you know, behaved badly and were unkind, and they, you know, that wasn't the only area of their Christianity that they were failing. Usually, you know, that's just it's an obvious symptom that they got a problem with their Christian life. But there were many others. You know, kindness is something that we see in Jesus Christ especially. When we look at Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, it says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Now, washing of regeneration is literally washing of rebirth. This ties straight into John chapter 3 and the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. But kindness in this verse is made very clear that the kindness of God, the kindness that we ultimately emulate in our lives, is a kindness that seeks to save. Jesus showed us kindness. Right? Now, that kindness was born out of love. Now, love's another aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which I don't know if we're going to get to it or not. You know, we got five classes, but I've only got 4 nights, so I can't seem to get through anyone on any night, so we may not get all the way down to love. But kindness here is in Jesus Christ. See, we have to always remember that the possibility or the ability to be saved had nothing to do with you and me. Now, to save myself, I have to work out my salvation. I have to obey. I have to do those things. But to make that even an option had nothing to do with me. That was all Jesus Christ. Now, I can do the things that God has said to do, and because of Jesus Christ, I have that opportunity to do those things that will enable me to be rewarded by God one day. But ultimately, here He's talking about the actual appropriation of salvation. It's the same thing we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, that by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Grace is. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing I did to make my salvation possible. Jesus made it possible. I can now apply myself to it. And so that is the kindness of God. Jesus leaving heaven. You know, we think about the cross, and rightfully so. But do we roll back just a little bit and kind of try to get the big picture? See, all of how mankind has mistreated God. He created us. Parents, you love your children. Does it hurt you when they reject you? Or would it hurt you if they rejected you completely? Well, now, our love as parents, you know, Jesus even made the illustration. He said, you know, you as parents, If your child asked you for a loaf of bread, you wouldn't give him a stone. If he asked you for a fish, you wouldn't give him a snake. If you, being evil parents, know how to do good things for your children, how much more would the Father in heaven do? You know, our love for our children, while it is great, pales to insignificance in the light of the love of God. And the greater the love, the greater the pain, right? The greater the hurt. Some people get hurt in love and they decide not to love anybody anymore, right? Let's not even going to take a chance. Because the more we love, the more we of ourselves is invested in what we love. So much of God is invested in us. And so you take all the way from the beginning of time, even as you go up to about 1,600 years after creation, and God is so hurt, and He's been so abused by the sinfulness of man that the thought and every thought and intent of their heart was to do evil continually, that He said, I'm just sorry I even made them. Do we get that hurt? Think about Jesus Christ who was from the beginning, who was in the beginning rather in John chapter 1, and the hurt that He suffered in heaven even. Not only that then, He leaves heaven and all the glories that are in existence there, and He comes here, right? And He lives a very difficult life. He lives a difficult life. He's born into a family that was probably looked down upon quite a bit. How many people do you think believed in Nazareth that Mary was pregnant by God? You know, y'all, it's God. Yeah, okay, yeah, Mary's telling us it's God again. Y'all right? We know how people are. Isn't that how people are? People are not going to believe that. Even when we look in John chapter 8, we see that shame that was obviously directed at Jesus' family is still in existence because the Pharisees there say, at least we're not born of fornication. That's what they said to Jesus. We know about you and your mama. We ever think about that? You're adult, you're fornicating mother and you're a child of fornication? Hard. Hard for Jesus in that society. Hard for His family. And He grew up there, and we don't know when Moses, where did he come from? We don't know when Joseph left the scene. Then Jesus, as the oldest son, had to take over the responsibility of being a father to at least five, to be the man of the house. Up until the time in which he was 30 years old, which time he began his ministry, which had its own difficulties. But then, I mean, all of this is even before we get to Golgotha, right? Isn't that incredible kindness that Jesus Christ is willing to go through that for us who have hurt Him over and over and over with our sins and our rejection of Him? It's an incredible kindness, all to save us. All to be willing to bring us to a point where we could be redeemed to God. Because Romans 5:8 says that it wasn't while we were good that Jesus died, but while we were what? While we were sinners. And we have to define that properly. A sinner is everything that God is not. You're on the opposite end of the spectrum of God. And that is the person that God died for. The person who is completely opposite. You know, he even says, you know, maybe you might even do it for a righteous man, right? For someone that you like. Someone that's good to you, nice to you. You might die for them. But would you die for the person that hates you? Would you die for the person that spits in your face? And that's what Jesus did. He died for the man that drove the nails in his hand. The man that held the whip that scourged his back. You know, the kindness level that we see in that, it gives a whole new definition to the term kindness, doesn't it? You know, we talked about last night, we got to bring our terms up to God's levels. So sometimes we let our terms sag down to worldly levels, and we forget that God's level on these words that we use so commonly in our language is so much higher and so much greater that we don't want to let them sag down to the world's level, but we want to raise them up to God's level so that we can be more like God. So that I can be kind in a manner that God is kind. so that I can be good in the manner in which God is good. You know, Jesus showed great kindness in His ministry. You know, we came up to His ministry. But when we look at that ministry and we see about 2.5 weeks of His life, I'm always amazed at that when I read that. And I think, man, what did I do in the last 2.5 weeks? Doesn't even compare. I can't even touch it. You know, what He did and just what we have recorded, 2.5 weeks of His life is all that we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's an amazing thing when you look at what He did in that kind of time frame. And, you know, maybe we come to understand better that if everything that He did was written, right, how big a building would we need? The whole world couldn't contain the books. You know, it amazes me when I think about that. But, you know, we think about Jesus. You know, let's think about His physical kindness. I mean, we've talked about Him saving us and the kindness that He's shown to us spiritually. But let's think about the kindness that He showed, you know, physically to people and the healing of people. You know, there were times when they brought the sick and, you know, be careful of the dude you hear today that says, well, you know, I can't hear you, you don't have enough faith. Jesus didn't heal on the basis of faith every time. Now, sometimes He said, may it be done according to your faith, but usually those people had already said, I know you can do it, right? He said, well, that's what you say, do it. But there were times when Jesus looked out at the crowds. They were bringing their sick. And He said, it says that He had compassion on them and just healed them all. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine what it was like? Jesus comes into town. Everybody knows He can heal the sick. Can you see the crowd coming with all their sick? You see them coming carrying people like the men carrying the paralytic. And you see them coming with their loved one, their child, their mother, their father, their husband, their wife, just to get close to Jesus. And then He just had compassion on them all and healed them. Oh, the kindness that He showed. The widow of Nain, Jesus walking along and He just walks upon a funeral. She's a widow. Her husband has died, obviously. So she is by herself and here is her only son, dead. And they're taking him. And folks, you know, for us, but you know, we get to the funeral. It's been 3 days, right? Usually 2 or 3 days at least, unless people are having to come in from a long way. You know, we've begun the process of trying to deal with it. But in that society, in that day, you buried them the same day they died. This is very fresh. And they're walking to bury him. And there she is. And I love it because You see the humanity of Jesus in some of the little things. Not the verses always that we quote, but the little things in the story that we just kind of read over. He's worried about her. He says, do not cry. How many times have you wanted to say to somebody, don't cry? Because it hurts you to see them cry, right? It hurts you to see someone in pain. And you want to say to them, don't cry. And that's exactly what Jesus says. See, there's so many things that we can relate to with Him. Don't cry. And then He raises her son, gives her reason to rejoice, right? But we see that wonderful kindness. Can't you just hear it in His voice? You know, I think we always think of Jesus and Him talking. You know, it's always, where He's preaching, right? Here He's loving someone. He's caring about someone. You know, we think about as well, another one of my favorite texts, and has to do with the funeral as well, in John chapter 11 and verse 35. Who can quote that verse? I know it's a hard one. Oh, phew. Have to work on that one, right? You know, I always got one verse memorized at camp. We did memorization at camp. I always got that one. Jesus wept. And, you know, and there was a long time that I spent thinking about why. Why did He weep? You know, He knows what He's going to do. Because even before that particular moment, you know, Martha comes out to Him and He tells her basically what He's going to do. He's going to live again. Now, Martha doesn't get it. She says, well, Lord, I know He'll be raised again in the resurrection. I understand that. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, right? He knows what he's going to do. But I think just like with the woman, like the widow at Nain, and he didn't even know that woman, and he had great compassion upon her. You know, an older preacher one time was telling me, he said, you know, there were times back in the 40s and 50s when, you know, the meetings back then, gospel meetings back then went what? 2 weeks, 2-3 weeks, depending on you, where you were in the country. But, you know, I mean, they went 2 or 3 weeks, and it was every night. Not just Monday through Friday, but Saturday too. And, you know, so a preacher would come in, he'd preach the meeting. He might be the only preacher there. And so he's in there for 2 weeks, and someone dies in the congregation while he's there. Well, he's the only preacher here, so he gets to preach the funeral, right? May have never met the person. Person may have been homesick the whole time. He said, you know, I wanted to find the compassion I needed for someone I had no idea who they were. He said, and a lot of times, he said, I'd be standing up there by that coffin, he said, and I would think, what if it was my mother? What if it was my wife? What if it was my child? What if it was my best friend? What if it was my brother in Christ that I loved so dearly? And he said, I was able to at least have a certain level of empathy for what they were going through. And I think, you know, when we think about Jesus Christ, who knew everybody, right? I mean, no one was a stranger to Jesus. One of the things that we see clearly in the book of John, one of the primary themes outside of the I am statements of Jesus Christ is Christ knows man, right? Remember John 1? What did Jesus know about Nathanael that he shouldn't have known? Yeah, I saw you under the tree. Now, if you've ever seen the fig trees that he's talking about, you know, I mean, you can get under those things, you can't be seen. We had one when I was growing up. And you know, he said, I saw you under there. And Nathanael found that amazing. But see, Jesus knew him. Nicodemus, Jesus knew him, right? Did you ever notice that Nicodemus never asked a question? It says he came to Jesus by night and said, Master or teacher, I know that no one could do the things that you do except you be from God. And Jesus answers the question without him ever asking it. If you want to, you know, be born, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again, right? He knows man. So he knows everybody. He knew the widow of Nain. But when we come to John 11, it's a little more than even that, isn't it? It's a little more than just the love that Jesus Christ had for everybody and the knowledge that he had of everybody. We get to John chapter 11. These are people that Jesus, as a man, is extremely close to. Mary and Martha. And Lazarus, that family was so close. We believe that they are based on the fact that Mary, just before Jesus Christ would go back into Jerusalem to be crucified, that Mary, you know, anoints him for his death at their home. We believe that when Jesus stayed in Jerusalem, he actually stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at their home. And he would cross over from Bethany to Jerusalem every day. And guess what you have to go over to go to Bethany? The Mount of Olives. Why do you think he spent so much time in Gethsemane? Maybe he was on the way home, where he was going. So he had a very close relationship. And I think that as he saw Mary and he saw Martha and he saw the desperation, oh, Lord, if you had only been here, he wouldn't have died. I mean, you know, to see their faith in him and their love for him and also to see their distress, I think overcame him and caused him to weep. And I think that for two words, there is a multitude of teaching from it. You know, we're all going to go through, and we're going to talk about peace and joy in a moment. We're all going to go through difficult times in our lives, but there's one thing I can be assured of, that Jesus cares. And that He loves. And when I weep, I believe He weeps. Oh, I know the song says no tears in heaven. That's a song. It's not in the Scriptures. God will wipe away all tears one day. He will remove all the reasons to cry. Death will be destroyed. Sin will be destroyed. There won't be any reason to cry. He'll wipe the tears. But that hasn't happened yet. And I believe that Jesus has the same sympathy for me in my life and for you in your life as He had for Mary and Martha, as He had for the widow of Nain. I think that He, you know, is saying to us, and we can hear it through God's Word as He says it to the widow of Nain, do not cry. And that should touch us. That should change us in how we deal with the difficulties as we think about the kindness of our Lord toward us. Of course, His ultimate kindness and His ultimate compassion is seen in the fact that He came to seek and to save us. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. When's another time that Jesus wept? Okay, end of Matthew chapter 23, just before He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 24. Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. I mean, He looks at the city. These are the people that are about to say, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. He looks at the city and He weeps over it. And He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. How many times have you had your heart broken trying to get someone to do what, somebody that you love so much, trying to get them to do what they needed to do, but they just would not, and it just breaks your heart, doesn't it? Kind of get an idea about God, just a little piece of what Jesus was saying there when He wept over the city. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, as people would see it. It says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Now, Pharisees never going to do that, right? If you're a tax collector, you're a sinner, they're just fine to let you stay that way. They don't want to have nothing to do with you. I mean, Pharisees were not exactly what you call out for their fellow man. But verse 12, but when Jesus heard this, He said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Yeah, did y'all know Jesus gave homework? Did y'all ever catch that? Go and learn. Isn't that homework? I got you a verse here. I want you to take it home. I want you to write me a little essay on it, right? Tell me what this means. You go and you learn what this means so that those kind of statements aren't going to come out of your mouth anymore. Because see, the Pharisee is stuck. You may read that and you may say, well, Jesus is saying that they don't need, He's not there for them. No, He's not. That's not what He's saying. The Pharisee can't say He's righteous. He can't say that because that's arrogance and arrogance is a sin. So he can't say that. And so he has to put himself in the position of the same place that the sinner and the Pharisee is. And that's why Jesus said, I want you to go learn what that means. Because at the end of the day, you have to stick yourself in there too. And that's not what they want to do. They want to rise up. They want to be above all that. They want everybody to think they're above all that. And Jesus wants them to come to understand that compassion, just because they're tithing as they should, and just because they're offering the sacrifices that the Old Testament commanded, doesn't mean that they are right with God, right? Because their hearts were far from Him. Matthew chapter 23, He really praises the Pharisees, doesn't He? No, He gives those famous woes. And woe unto you, Pharisees, hypocrites. Because they would bind on others what they would not carry themselves. We look at verses 36 to 38 there of chapter 9, same chapter we're in. You come down to the end of that chapter. It says, Jesus, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this isn't just that they're distressed and dispirited in regards to just life in general. They are spiritually. They don't know where to go. The Pharisees aren't helping them. The Jewish leaders aren't helping them. And they have no one to lead them. They have no one to help them. That's still happening in the world today. You ever met someone that just didn't know where to go, didn't have an answer, didn't know even where to look? That's what Jesus saw, and He had compassion on them. Compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. You know, and that's the Great Commission, isn't it? That's Jesus Christ looking at the world and going, man, there's a lot of people that need to be saved. Their harvest is huge. And you know, yes, there's a lot of hard-hearted people out there that don't want to have anything to do with the gospel, but I promise you folks, there's a lot of people out there that are looking for something. They just don't know what. And they're wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. And if somebody would just show them the good shepherd, right? They'd know exactly who to follow. And we need harvesters. We need people to go out. And when we think about the global aspect of the Great Commission, we need to be praying for God to send more out, right? There's a lot of people. A lot of people in our world and in our community, in our nation. Well, go over to Luke chapter 9 now. Another interesting story. I referenced it last night. Verse 51. When the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers on ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. But they did not receive Him, because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, you know, this isn't just something that popped up into James and John's head. There's some Bible for this, isn't there? The disrespect of the man of God, right? Remember it was, you know, I always get them confused, whether it's Elijah or Elisha. Those two I can mix up every day. Sitting on the mountain, right? It was Elijah. And Ahab sent some soldiers. The first guy came with his soldiers and he said, you come down here, I'm taking you to Ahab. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and all the men. Killed him right there on the spot. Next guy came, same disrespectful attitude. You get down here, showing disrespect. Now, you know, by the time the third guy comes, there's a lot of charred bodies laying around, right? You know, you need to clue in on this, your environment, what's going on around you, right? And obviously he was a smarter guy, because he goes up and he falls down and he asks very nicely if he would come with me. Come on with me. And he went with him. So, you know, they have some Bible there. See, Jesus is the man of God. This village is disrespecting him, right? So if you want, just like in the, you know, just like back there, we can call down fire and we'll burn these people up for disrespecting you, because we asked them for help and they won't. Now the reason why the Samaritans wouldn't is because Jesus was going to Jerusalem. Now, why is that a problem? They don't believe in worshiping in Jerusalem, right? Now, Jesus was a very unusual Jew anyway, right? Because none of the others went through Samaria. They would go way out of their way, go around the Jordan River and come in down around Jericho and then go to Jerusalem, because they didn't want to go through Samaritan territory, but Jesus did. But there was obviously some Samaritans that didn't like Him going through there either. Well, so that's James and John. You know, the disciple of love. Send down fire, burn them up, Lord. Listen to what Jesus says. This is what we need to remember. You do not know what kind of spirit you're of. See, the spirit that they're demonstrating in this particular case is not the spirit of our Lord. Why? Because here's the spirit of the Lord. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but save them. Right? That is the summation of our need to be kind. To have the kindness that Jesus had, because that is what will make a difference in people's lives. I've run into preachers and I've dealt with preachers that were just ugly. And I don't know how they justify it. And they will just jump on somebody and just tear them all to pieces if they don't agree with them. And just destroy people. And they need to read this text. Because you may be right. You may have all the Scripture in the world to support your position, but if you use it in an unkind and unloving way, you're just as wrong as the person that you're trying to correct. Because you don't have the Spirit of Jesus. You're destroying people instead of trying to save them. You know, when people say, well, should you kill, you know, people that do this or do that like it was in the old law? Well, we need to understand that in the old law, that was a national law. Just like there's death penalty for certain penalties today, the law that God set up for the Israelites was a national law that had a religious law incorporated with it because that's the kind of nation they were. But we are not here to end people's lives. We're here to save them. That's our job as Christians. And that is showing the kindness of Christ fully to all that are around us. You know, and once again, like I said, we need to make sure that we take kindness to its highest level. It doesn't help us much to be kind to people. See, Jesus, while he helped people physically, at the end of the day, he was always after them spiritually, wasn't he? You know, it's easier to be just kind to physical needs, but let's not forget that those people need to go to heaven. That's the greatest kindness you'll ever do for a person, is to get them to heaven. And that's what we need to be seeking to have. Well, tonight's lesson, and now we got about 25 minutes to do that one. It's always a continuation with me. Talk about joy for a few moments. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, a verse we know well. Rejoice in the Lord always, right? And it's not enough just to say it once, right? Need a double reminder. And again, Paul says, I will say rejoice. You know, we have many things as Christians to rejoice in the Lord about, don't we? If you sat down and began to write the things that you have to rejoice about as a child of God, would your list be long? Should be. And if it's not, you need to sit and think a little more. Because you're missing some stuff. Because there's a lot. You know, you need to, as we're told by the wise men, you know, we need to be still. Think about God. Oh, we get just so wound up in our busyness that we just forget to think about all that God's doing for us on a daily basis. But when the Apostle Paul wrote this verse, when he wrote, rejoice in the Lord always, again, I will say rejoice, he was in prison. And not a comfortable prison either. He wasn't in the, you know, cable television and, you know, nice place kind of prison. He was in the kind of prison that if somebody didn't come and help you, you probably didn't make it out of it. In fact, that's what the brethren at Philippi did. They sent Epaphroditus, didn't they, to help him. To take him things that he needed, to tend to his needs, because they didn't care about you. And there were no laws protecting you. So that's where Paul is when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's where he's at. Now, if you were in that kind of situation, if you were even in our nice little country club prison, right? Would those be the first words popping out of your mouth when you write? Would you be wanting to say that? Hey, guys, rejoice with me. I'm in prison. You know, we see something from Paul in that statement. Philippians chapter 1 in verses 3 through 4. You know, he had joy in his life and he expressed that continuously to the Philippians. In verse 3 through 4 he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Chapter 2 in verse 18. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You guys rejoice just as I'm rejoicing. Share it with me. Now, I rejoice because of you guys. Oh, the need to be joyful. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, which is our text for the week, certainly does list that as one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that should be present in every Christian's life. And as a result of being a part of individual Christians, it is also a part of the church, isn't it? Because what we are is ultimately what the church will be, right? If we at Cary are a group of Christians that know joy, then the congregation will be a joyful congregation. If we seek to do what God would have us to do, we'll be a congregation that's pleasing to God. It's individuals making up the whole. Romans 14:17, Paul even says, for the kingdom of God, the church, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Right? Righteousness, doing what God has commanded, joy and peace. That's what the kingdom of heaven's about. And so, you know, here he puts joy in there as to what we are to be as the Lord's church. The message of the Bible as a whole, isn't it? A message of joy. It's not, you know, sometimes people get all locked in on the thou shalt nots, right? You even got to, you ever notice that when people even say that, they lower their voice like they're doing that, the God voice from Moses back when Charlton Heston was on the mountain, right? It's the God of the movies. Thou shalt not. You know, yes, there are thou shalt nots, but every thou shalt not is so that thou shalt live. So that thou shalt have the best life possible, because God knows what the best life possible is. And those are not to keep us from enjoying life, but to make our joy full in this life. You know, but the whole of the message of the Bible is a message of joy, because it is a message of hope to a people that are hopeless. Without Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no hope for me. Without the message of God's Word, there's absolutely no hope for your life. Nothing. You're just going to live and do what you want, and you're going to die and you're going to be lost. That's hopeless. And your life will mean nothing. I don't care what you accomplish, what you know, you become a great leader, whatever you might do, whatever awards and accolades you may achieve in this life, you'll be nothing. You will have wasted life that God gave you. Because He gave life for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to serve Him. And we will have wasted our purpose doing what we want to do. Christians in the first century rejoiced in their salvation. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Let's say tonight that we go out here and there is a mob of people that don't like Christians in the parking lot. And they grab a few of us, they tie us out here to a light pole, and they beat us with a whip. We don't like Christians. When you leave that parking lot with your back bloodied, are you going to be happy? You going to be rejoicing? Because see, that's the Bible example. That, in this particular situation, is the apostles, and they have been taken before the Sanhedrin, and they have been beaten and told to shut up. And they left from that place after having been beaten, and they rejoiced. Why? Because they love Jesus Christ so much that it is such an honor and such a joy to be able to suffer for Him in light of how He suffered for me. Just a little bit of giving back and finding joy in it. But could we view it like that? Could we look at it like that? Do we see it as a thing of honor for our Lord that we give to Him? Or do we look at it as, woe is me, look at what just happened to me? Because see, one is selfish and one is directed at God. And so, you know, we can find joy if we look at it from the perspective of eternity. We look at it from the perspective of God and serving Him and pleasing Him and giving Him the things that He deserves. Know this joy. Through this joy, rather, their faith proved to be more precious than gold tried by fire. You know, they weren't the only ones to suffer persecution, were they, in the first century? You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We won't in class tonight. But you can read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what Paul went through, right? Man, I look at that and I go, okay, I've had some difficult situations, but hey, the brethren hadn't beat me yet. You know, I do know a preacher that got hit in the foyer one day, though. So I guess it could happen. But it hadn't happened to me. I haven't been beaten yet, and I haven't been shipwrecked and all this other stuff that Paul lists. There certainly haven't been stoned. You know, that's why I'm glad we have an asphalt parking lot. Not as many stones out there to find. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Peter addressing that very problem of persecution. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You know, through their faith in the one whom they had not seen, they had joy unspeakable, even while enduring persecution. Joy unspeakable. Shakespeare said that if you can say how happy you are but little happy, right? A joy that there are not words, there's no words out there that are going to be able to express it to you. Do you love somebody like that? If I ask you, tell me how much you love your wife. And you can't do that, you know, this much thing. You got to tell me, right? Hope it's more than this much. Would that be hard to tell me how much you love your wife or you love your husband? Dude, tell me in words. Express it. Sure it would. And yet he's talking about Christians here suffering persecution, and yet they have a joy that is inexpressible, he says. There's no words for it. There's nothing in this world that can even begin to touch it. Why do you think so many people in our world are buying How to Be Happy books? Because they don't know joy. And if you're having to seek happiness, you have no clue about what joy is. You know, what does it take for Christians today to lose their joy? Just thinking about people you've seen over the years. I mean, we're all human. We all have our days where we don't do as good as the others. Oh, I've seen people lose their joy when in the church when they don't get their way about something, right? Or whatever. You know, I've seen it over very little things and over bigger things, but sometimes people don't get what they want. They think that this is what I want and the church should do it. If the church don't do it, they just lose their joy, right? And they're just miserable. Once again, there's a selfish component to all these things. The elders or the preacher doesn't do what they think they should. Now, I'm not going to ask about it how many of you lose your joy over the preacher here. I better not ask you about the elders either. But have you ever known anybody? Let me ask that. You know, if it's you, don't say it. But how many of you have known somebody to lose their joy as a result of their displeasure with the preacher or the elders? Some people lose their joy over not getting enough attention, right? I mean, somebody didn't do something that I thought they should have done for me. I love the ones where people are sick and they say, why didn't you come visit me? Did you let me know that you were sick? No. Like I'm supposed to know. The Holy Spirit's going to reveal it to me or something. You know, that you're sick. I can't know that. You got to tell me something, right? But they get very upset. Lose any type of joy. You know, it doesn't really sound like they have the joy that we see in the New Testament. Most who lose joy because of these things do so because of little faith. You know, they're not losing it because they were beaten. And the New Testament Christians that we have recorded, that we've already looked at, they weren't losing it because they were beaten either. You know, to know the joys of Christianity, we must first, I guess, understand a little bit more about what joy is. Joy is not happiness. It's deeper than that. Joy is far deeper than happiness. Happiness is a natural result of the conditions around us. Right? You do things that I like, I'm happy. You know? If you don't, I'm not. Right? Get the downturn face. Pull the eyebrows in a little bit. You know, if I'm able to just sit at home and watch what I want on the television, I'm happy. If Jenny's going, we need to clean the kitchen, you need to mow the yard. I'm not. Right? Happiness comes and goes. It's just that surface. It's just that shallow. And everybody that's searching for happiness will ultimately fail because you can't go hunting it down. Because you know what? You become unhappy because you can't find it where you want it, right? So it only makes you more unhappy to search for happiness. Happiness just doesn't work like that. Joy is deeper than that. Joy springs from deep inside of oneself, from faith and hope, and is present in all circumstances and times. And it's there without good neighbors. It's there without good health. It's there without good money. It's there without good circumstances. I can't speak for a lot of people. I can speak for Jenny and me. You know, when I first, I know I've probably told this before, I can't keep up with my stories. And I don't write them down in the dates that I wrote. I used to try to do that. I'm not that organized. You know, when I started preaching, I didn't get paid to preach at all. They just let us live in the house. Well, you know, that's nice. Thanks for letting me live in the house, but still would like to eat. You know, but I didn't get paid, and we couldn't, at times we couldn't afford a loaf of bread. But I don't remember us ever being unhappy. You know, we kind of laughed off some of that. You know, when we couldn't even afford bread, we kind of laughed off. When we had to make a loaf last, you know. That shouldn't be the thing that determines whether we're joyful or not. You know, there's certainly been times where health has been an issue. I've sat in my share of emergency rooms with my wife. Had to carry her into one. I've watched them pull the crash cart in on one. Caused my heart to skip. But you know, I think we've had some of our funnest times sitting in emergency rooms. Because I don't know if we get a little goofy or what, but we get to joking and laughing. I'm surprised they haven't asked us to leave, even with as serious as she was. But you know, it wasn't a reason to allow life to completely quit. We wanted to face it with a positive way. You know, sometimes circumstances aren't always great. I've been in some difficult congregations with some difficult problems. I've had Jenny tell me at times, she goes, you know, hey, Nathan, you're so stressed out right now that what you need to do is you need to go play golf, and if you need to write people's names on the balls, you know, do that. Daryl, I've written yours on so many titleist balls that, brother, people are still trying to figure out who that Daryl is on all those balls out there. You know, but we were always able to find that joy. And find that with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, when we think about Paul and Silas in prison in Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 25, what were they doing? Were they going, oh, I can't believe we're in prison. We're chained to the floor. Oh, is that what they were doing? What has the Lord done this to me for? What were they doing, Tom? They were singing. Singing praises. Someone had you tied down to the floor tonight because you're a Christian in some dark, dank cell. You're going to be singing praises to Christ. You're going to be sitting there going, why am I here? Why did God let this happen to me? I hope that you'd be singing praises to God. Job's the greatest one of all. You know, when you see all that he loses, I just cannot even fathom his losses. And yet he says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. I want to be like that. I want to have that kind of attitude. And when I do, I'll have that kind of joy in God. You know, joy inexpressible. You know, it is found deep within a person and springs from convictions in God and Jesus Christ. Look at how what we have studied goes together as we look at all these things. They're all from God as He reveals Himself in the Bible. These aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Patience to wait for the promises of God. Faith in God's power to accomplish those promises, right? It's one thing. I'm only going to wait for promises that I really believe are going to happen, right? Now see, I promised Jenny that I'll do better cleaning up after myself, and she doesn't have to worry about patience because she doesn't believe I have any power to fulfill that promise whatsoever. 20 years have taught her that I'm not good at that, okay? And you know, I love her because she loves me all the more, even with my failings that I do so have. You know, goodness that is brought about in our lives as we obey the good commands of God who gives every good thing. Because these commands are good, as God is good, as we live them in our lives, we will, by the nature of God and His commands, be people of kindness. We will be people of compassion. And from faith and patience and hope, we find joy in knowing our future is secure in God, and it cannot be altered. I want to think about four joys of Christianity for us to think about tonight. Four things in which we find joy. Number one is a clean conscience. How many here have ever had a bad conscience? How many here have had your conscience get after you? Oh, isn't it terrible? Is there anything worse than I fractured my back, and I'm not sure that that was as bad as my conscience at times. Conscience will just literally lay you low in the dirt, won't it? And don't ignore it. What happens if you ignore it in time? Well, it will eat you up, but if you just keep ignoring it, if you're willing just to suffer through it, you can sear it, right, where it'll stop. And then you're in trouble. Man, you need that conscience. You need that suffering to bring you back, right? You know, it's sort of the conscience is sort of your pig pen. It's going to remind you where you need to go. I remember at camp, I did something I should not have done. I was normally a very angelic teenager. But to this day, I regret what I did. I did something I shouldn't have done. Boy, I got away with it. Now, my buddies got caught. Too bad, guys, right? They got caught, but I got away. Oh, and they were down there getting grilled. It looked like they might be going home. Man, it just got to stabbing at me. You can't just sit back here and just act like you were no part of this. It's funny, the other boy got away. The same thing with him. We both actually ran into the director at the same time there to confess. You know, and throw ourselves on out there because I couldn't take my conscience. I could deal with what Brad Dillingham would do to me, the director of the camp. I could deal with what Brad did to me. I couldn't deal with what my conscience was doing to me. And I'm thankful for my conscience and what it will do. But a clear conscience, how do we get a clear conscience? If you have a bad conscience, how do you clear it? Yes, forgiveness clears it, doesn't it? See, I went forward, and I repented of that. I said I was wrong, and I felt so much better. You know, people think, man, if you go in front of all those people, and this was 200 kids at camp, and we went, you know, all five of us went forward. You know, 200 kids, you think, that'd be so embarrassing. No, it wasn't embarrassing at all. It was wonderful to be able to get that off and out of the way. And say, I'm sorry. And I was wrong. And you know, it made all the difference in the world. You know, forgiveness is a wonderful feeling. It lifts a burden off of you. You know, if we walk in the light, 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's wonderful news, isn't it? That if I'm walking as Christ would have me to walk in the light, and the light of His truth, that He will forgive me of my sins. Verse 9, just two verses later, He says that if we will confess our sins before the Father, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us, right? I like that. I don't have to wonder when I ask God to forgive me if He did. You know, they used to have to remember, do they still do morning benches in any kind of religion today? I don't really know if they do or not. They might. Where you had to go and beg. Oh, please, God, forgive me. I'm just going to have to beg you. No, God wants to forgive you. You don't have to beg Him. And I love that. That gives me great encouragement. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 50. Well, let's not. Because there's 15 verses. I can't even read the 15 verses in 2 minutes. And so, we'll pick up there tomorrow night. I want us to... Tomorrow night, I want us to look at Psalm 51. This is David's psalm that he writes as he seeks God's forgiveness for his sin of the fornication with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. It is so incredibly powerful. And when we read that and we look at think about our own lives, we see his conscience after him. We're going to look as well in Psalm 32 and see there that he talks about his conscience and how bad it was over the course of that time. But I want us to look at what he says in regard to having the forgiveness of God. And so, you know, if you have a chance, and I hope that you do have the chance to always study your Bible every day, go ahead and read Psalm 51 tonight or tomorrow and Psalm 32. There is short, just 1 through 15 on Psalm 51, and it's just the first 11 and the 11 verses of Psalm 32. And I think you'll come away with some interesting insights, and tomorrow night we'll talk about that. And hopefully you can bring some insights to bear that maybe, you know, as I look at it, I don't always see everything, and I do so appreciate when people bring other insights to bear about Scripture. So do that, read those things, and tomorrow night we will talk about them, and we'll try to hit the last parts of the fruit of the Spirit. I don't think I'm going to get them all done. Johnny's already laughing at me for even trying to say it. You know, it may be one of those things I don't have the power to do, like pick up my clothes. So, but we'll do our best and appreciate your good attention. Let's conclude tonight with a word of prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the blessing of being able to live today for you, Father. And we pray that as we live tomorrow and live every day for you, Father, that we will do so applying those things that are the fruit of the Spirit as Paul revealed to us through your word. Father, we pray that we will have these things in our lives and therefore be more like you and show others you in our lives, Father. Father, we pray that you will go with us now. We thank you for this Vacation Bible School. We thank you for the hard work of so many to see that it has been a success. We pray that you continue to be with the young people and that they learn much, and that learning will build a foundation that will bring them ultimately to Christ and a faithful life in heaven one day. Father, go with us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.